So we started Romans chapter 9 last Wednesday, and you might remember that Romans chapter 9 starts a new section of Romans. While it may be Paul's conclusion of the first half of Romans, Romans 1 through 11, in regard to his discussion on salvation through the gospel, and that is by faith in Christ Jesus and his sacrifice, that chapters 9 through 11 really start a new discussion about the consequences of Paul's doctrine as it pertains to the mind of his Jewish audience and the Judaizing teachers. And so if salvation is by faith in Christ, and it includes the Gentiles, which means that you don't have to become circumcised to be saved, you don't have to become a Jew to be saved, that it's simply by faith in Christ and his crucifixion and all that entails, and that was the plan all along, then what about the Jewish people who have not accepted the Christ? And what chapter 9 begins with is Paul's sorrow for his own countrymen, that they are in a state of condemnation before God, contrary to what he began chapter 8 with, that those in Christ Jesus have no condemnation, yet these Jews who had rejected Christ are obviously estranged from him, and therefore are in a state of condemnation before God. And that makes him sorry. He'll open up chapter 10 with the similar thing. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's all he wants. He sincerely wants their salvation. But the reason why they're condemned before God and they're not in a safe or saved state before God is because they've rejected the very thing God has provided through them and their lineage to save not only them, but the whole world. And he mentioned that from whom, according to the flesh, verse 5, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so Paul states his regrets and sorrow that his own countrymen are in a lost state. But then he gets into, as we see there on the outline, some objections that Israel raises. And this is certainly something Paul foresees, as he's done before in this particular epistle, and we've noted and studied that as a Jew, he would understand to a degree how these people, his countrymen, his physical brethren, would think in response to the gospel, at least in a negative response to hearing the gospel. And so with his understanding of how Jews think and their thoughts about God and the history of their own nation, he brings up three objections he knows they would raise and that kind of logically follow each other. And he puts them to rest because their objections are obviously not founded in truth. They are simply a situation where an obstinate people, not wanting to do the will of the Lord, are wanting to stay in their own place and to perhaps, I guess, ease their own conscience, are trying to blame God. And that's a terrible thing. And Paul kind of points out such hypocrisy. Now, he first noted that their objection was that God is unfaithful. That is, that the promise or the word of God that he gave to Israel has taken of no effect if they are indeed now rejected by God as a nation. And Paul opens up verse 6 by saying, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And he explains by saying, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And we showed that by looking at the examples Paul gives of God's choice of Isaac, not Ishmael. Even though Ishmael was of the physical seed of Abraham, he chose Isaac. And so it wasn't about the fact that he was physically from Isaac, but it was about the fact that God had promised Isaac, and he chose Isaac to bring about these blessings to the world, namely through the Christ. In addition to that, we have verses 10 through 13, which look to Jacob and Esau. And it is even more so explained, it's not about the flesh with Jacob and Esau, because they're brothers. Not only are they from the same father, but they're from the same mother, and they were born together as twins. Yet Jacob was chosen, not Esau. It was not about the flesh. It was about God's choice. And so these Israelites who are claiming God is unfaithful because he chose them as his people and now he's rejecting them need to come to understand that it was nothing in regard to what they have done or they have willed. That's the point he made in verse 11, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was never about who they were. It was about God's choice of them. But not only that, it was not that the people of God would be of the physical seed of Abraham, but all of those discussions of the seed of Abraham and the many nations that would come through him had a spiritual component to it, as we saw before in the fourth chapter of Romans. Because Ishmael was every bit as much a seed of Abraham as Isaac, but God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Esau was every bit as much a seed of Abraham, Isaac, but God chose Jacob, not Esau. And so all of that to point out that it's God's choice, and the overwhelming topic of Romans chapter 9 is that these physical, ethnic Israelites are being rejected by God, ultimately in totality as a nation, because they have rejected the Christ, the one that God chose to bring salvation. Salvation is only through Jesus, who is the Christ, and them having rejected Christ, God is rejecting them, and they're getting angry and answering back to God as if God is unfaithful, but they're showing an inconsistency with their understanding of God, because God's the one who gets to choose how things work and what goes, and therefore in this context, who's going to be saved. And he chose that those who have faith in Christ will be saved, not those who are physically Israelites will be saved. And they needed to understand that. And so we also noted at the end of last lesson the importance of understanding Romans 9 as it pertains to the false usage of it by the Calvinists. They look at Romans 9 and find proof text for their false doctrine of salvation by individual predestination. But what we've illustrated in our study in verses 6 through 13 so far is that it was never about individual salvation. It was about God's promises to bring about the Christ. And he would bring about that promise through Isaac, not Ishmael. And then he would bring about that promise through Jacob, not Esau. It wasn't saying that Ishmael was condemned to hell before he was born. It wasn't saying that Esau was condemned to hell before he was born. It was talking about God's choice of those people and therefore their lineage to bring about the Christ. And the people that would be recipients of that promise, that is, the children of God by promise, are those who adhere to that promise of salvation by faith in Christ. So we reach our second objection of Israel in verses 14 through 18, and where they objected that God was unfaithful in that first section of this chapter, they object that God is unrighteous in this second section. And so these kind of overlap, I guess, but you still have a distinction there. God's not faithful to us. He didn't follow up on his promises. Well, if that's the case, Paul, that God chose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau, and now he's choosing those who have faith in Christ over the physical Israel, isn't he unrighteous since we were originally God's people? And I think that that's the concept here in these few verses. Consider Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." And verse 18 is what we see on our screen for this evening's lesson. And so, is God unrighteous? And Paul answers, certainly not. Before we get into this text, though, we want to do another review from looking at the end of the chapter in reverse. And so we get the ability to read ahead and understand the entire context of the chapter. And so remember in verses 30 through 33, Paul really gets down to the point that he's making, that the reason the Gentiles obtained righteousness is because they didn't pursue righteousness, but they have gotten the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness, the reason why they have not attained the law of righteousness is because they did not seek it by faith, but by works of the law. In other words, all Paul is saying is that the reason the Jews, who were never a people of God before, who were never pursuing righteousness because they were caught up in idolatry and all of these things, the reason these Gentiles are now the children of God, and you Jews, who were once the people of God, are now rejected and not the children of God, is because the Gentiles sought righteousness according to God's will by faith, and you are seeking righteousness apart from God's will through the works of the law, which has already been clearly demonstrated to be impossible. And so again, this idea of God having mercy on whomever he has mercy and hardening whomever he'll harden, it's not a matter of an individual's salvation without their choice. But really what Paul is doing, and we'll especially see that in the next objection, is he's setting up two classes or two groups that God is choosing. And he's saying this group has salvation, will experience my mercy. And this group will not experience my mercy. In other words, they'll be lost for eternity. And the groups are those who accept Christ and have faith in him, and those who reject Christ and don't have faith in him, whether you're Jew or Gentile in the flesh. And so he's setting up these points that it's God's prerogative. He gets to choose, but what he's choosing is not whether this individual is saved and whether this individual is lost, but whether how you're saved or who as a group will be saved versus how you're lost and who as a group will be lost. And so the Jews are asking, or are claiming rather, and Paul is asking, that God is unrighteous. Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul says certainly not. So the Jews' perspective is that God is unrighteous because we, his chosen people, are being rejected so that those who are not his chosen people can be accepted. And so God's being inconsistent. He's being unfair. He's being unrighteous. He's given us his certain acceptance and choosing us as a nation, and now he's rejecting us and accepting the people who were never his people in the first place. But he's certainly not unrighteous, Paul is saying, because the children of God, as we just studied in verses 6 through 13, they're not according to the flesh, but they're according to the promise, and that is Christ and those who have faith in Christ. The reason why the Israel that is physical is being rejected in totality, we understand Paul is a physical Israel and he's not rejected, but that's because he's accepted Christ. The reason they're being rejected is because they have rejected Christ. So he gives this illustration for them, and a quotation from Exodus 33 in verse 19, and we'll turn there in a minute. That God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In Exodus 33 in verse 19, that's where God says what Paul quotes here. And we might remember Exodus 32. That is the chapter in the Old Testament where Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he found the people who were worshiping the golden calf that Aaron had made them with their jewelry. And it obviously made him angry. It made God want to destroy the people. And we remember Moses basically pleading for the people, being that kind of mediator, if you will, between God and the people. And God didn't destroy them on the spot, but he promised their punishment later and so on and so forth. Well, in chapter 33 and verse 19, God is speaking of having mercy on the Israelites and continuing to be their God and continuing to be with them. He will choose to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whomever he will have compassion. The interesting thing is Paul is pointing out that God's choice, and it was just a matter of his choice, not of your doing, your will, or your merit, that God's choice to continue with Israel as a nation, even after their adultery, as they made that idol, was in spite of their unfaithfulness and their crookedness. So in Exodus 33 and verse 19, that's where we see the quote. But if we go back, notice in verse 3 what God says. He says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. In other words, he's saying, You're still going to go up and possess this land for my glory ultimately, even though you're a stiff-necked people. And if I go before you, if I go with you, you're going to be consumed. And so I will not go up in your midst. But he calls them a stiff-necked people. And they react in verse 4. The people heard this bad news and they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. And so his choice that he talks about in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That is in reference to the Lord allowing them to go forth in him being their God and him allowing these things to unfold. But it's in spite of them being stiff-necked. And so this claim of the Jewish audience in Romans 9 that God is unfair for rejecting them and God is unrighteous for rejecting them because they're his physically chosen nation and people, they misunderstand that even at the very beginning of this, that they were chosen as God's nation, as God's people, even though they were crooked, even though they were stiff-necked, even though they weren't being faithful to him. And so it was never about how you were living that God chose you, but it was actually in spite of how you were living. So how much more so is he righteous to reject you now when he had accepted you before and went with you before in spite of your sin and your obstinacy? So consider verse 16 after he makes that quote in Romans 9. He gives the so then of that quotation. He says, this is why I quoted it. This is what I used that for. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So just like it was never because of something Isaac did that he was chosen, or never something that Ishmael did that caused God not to choose him. It was never something that Jacob did that caused God to choose him. And it was never something that Esau did that caused God not to choose him. God choosing you as his physical people, all the way back there when they were first chosen, all the way up to this point, it was never because God owed you something. It was never because you willed it and God had to comply with your will. It was never because of you running or doing something and taking action in some way that led to God's obligation to choose you. But it was actually God's choice, his prerogative, in spite of your unfaithfulness. And so God is not unrighteous for rejecting you now because it's still his prerogative. He gets to do what he wants to do. And his whole plan this whole time was that salvation would come through faith in Christ, that his physical or his spiritual people, which is the true Israel that we talked about in verse 6, those people would be a promise of salvation by faith in Christ, not just a physical Israel. So when physical Israel rejected Christ, God was completely righteous in rejecting them. Now, he goes on in verse 17 to, in that similar context of the history of Israel, quote from Exodus again in reference to the Pharaoh. The scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So where verse 15 gave a quote that illustrated God's choice of physical Israel was in spite of their crookedness and not as a result of their merit, and therefore God's not obligated to continue to accept them if his purposes with them have already been fulfilled and they've rejected what has come through that, namely the Christ. Well, verse 17 illustrates that Israel's current unfaithfulness to God, current disobedience, current obstinacy and stubbornness in rejecting the Christ is actually no different than their counterpart in early history, Pharaoh. And so Israel would have never, ever thought they would be described as doing the same that Pharaoh was doing in Exodus chapter 9 is where that quote is. But that's exactly what Paul is showing, that you're actually acting as Pharaoh's acting. And it was not unrighteous for God to destroy him. He hardened him. How did he harden him? We'll see. But it wasn't unrighteous for God to reject him when he became hardened. And you're being hardened just like Pharaoh, and it's not unrighteous for God to reject you for being hardened. Now, the question of the matter is, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens, but how does that work? How does that happen? I think it's very clear, especially as we go to the context of Exodus chapter 9. And so remember that God chose Israel, as we saw in verse 17, not because of something they did or earned or something that they deserved, but in spite of their crookedness and the fact that they were sinners just like the rest of the world. All of sin falls short of the glory of God, and that was true all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And it certainly was true when Israel came on the scene as a nation and God delivered them from Egypt. God chose them just because he chose them, not because of something they earned or did that required God to choose them. And we can compare that to, or contrast it rather, with any other nation in the world, which would include Egypt. So when we see Exodus unfolding and we see that God is delivering the Israelites from the Egyptians, it is not because Israel deserves it, and it is not because the Egyptians are somehow inferior inherently to Israel, but it's simply because of God's choice. And so when Pharaoh comes on the scene and God says, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh says, "No, I don't want to do that because they're my property, they're my slaves, and I don't care if your will is this, my will is going to thwart your will," it didn't matter what his mindset was, God's will was going to be done. Why? Because he's going to have mercy on whomever he has mercy. And anyone opposed to his will, therefore, is going to be hardened. So in Exodus 9 and verse 16, after 6 of the 10 plagues, this is what Moses was told to say to Pharaoh. "Indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." That's after, in verse 13, he would say, "Firstly, let my people go that they may serve me." And so Pharaoh's given chances after chances after chances. "Let my people go." And he's time after time after time rejecting that opportunity to comply with the will of the Lord and let his people go. And he's being hardened every time he rebels against God's will and retains the Israelites in spite of God's will. That's why verse 16, Moses is told to tell Pharaoh that what we quote in Romans chapter 9. But then in verse 17, in spite of the fact that only 6 plagues have happened, "As yet you exalt yourself against my people and that you will not let them go, behold, tomorrow that's where this plague of hail will come." And so essentially, in each plague, God gives Pharaoh a chance to repent and relent and let the people of God go. But if he doesn't let them go, then God sends the other plague. And each time, Pharaoh's heart is getting harder and harder and harder. And in that way, God chooses on whom he shows mercy and whom he wills he hardens. Verse 18. A little bit more in Exodus chapter 9. Again, he's not speaking of individual salvation, but the choice for him to show mercy to Israel and the hardening of Pharaoh through that choice. And the reason Pharaoh is hardened through that choice is because Pharaoh doesn't like that choice. Now I want us to notice there, he says, "For this reason I have raised you up." In the quotation in Exodus 9 in verse 16, the New American Standard Bible says this, "For this reason I have allowed you to remain." And what precedes the idea of him being raised up or being allowed to remain is verse 15. And notice what it says there, and this is what "raised you up" indicates in verse 16. He says, "If I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up," or allowed you to remain. What he's saying is that I could have already killed you. I could have already destroyed you. But I've let you remain. I've let you stand. I've let you remain alive, so that in your continuing hardening of your own heart, I'll be able to show my power, that my choice always prevails no matter who stands before me and no matter who opposes me. In Romans 9 and verse 17, when it's quoted, that phrase "raised you up" is a Greek word which means, as Strong defines it, to rouse fully, that is figuratively to resuscitate from death or released from infliction. And so that pairs up nicely with what we read in Exodus 9:15. What God is saying by I raised you up is I let you remain alive. I didn't just kill you right away. I let you maintain your health, at least in you specifically, so that every time I gave you the opportunity to let my people go, and your heart is shown to be hard because you did not let my people go, that at the very end, my will is shown to always overcome and stand in the end. It doesn't matter if you stand against God. That's not going to change His will. And so this all boils back down to the Apostle Paul addressing these obstinate and sinful Jewish people who have rejected the Christ. Therefore, God is rejecting ethnic Israel. And he's telling them that God is not unrighteous, but he gets to choose who will be saved. That is, how people will be saved. And if you decide to try to be saved in a way that he has not chosen, then you are of necessity going to be hardened just like Pharaoh, and you'll be destroyed just like Pharaoh as well. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Essentially, the way God does that, as we've indicated, is by his truth. In other words, his truth is there, it's established, and none of us gets to decide if it's going to what it's going to be. God's truth, his word, is settled in heaven. None of us gets to change it by our own will or our own opinion. And so the truth being as it is will either be one, accepted, or two, rejected. There's no other choice. You either accept it or you reject it. And so the people who don't like it are naturally going to be hardened by hearing the truth because they don't like it and they don't want to accept it. But the people who have an honest heart and are truth seekers, they're going to accept the truth. And so God will have mercy on them because his mercy is given to those who submit to his plan of salvation. Pharaoh was given the choice to comply with God's will. And if he did comply with God's will, he and his people would not have been destroyed like they were. But because he continually hardened his heart and rejected God and didn't let the people go, then he brought destruction on himself and his people. We might mention just before we go on that while the scripture, even here in Romans 9:17, says that God hardened his heart, and that many times in Exodus it says that God hardened his heart, we see that in Exodus 10 and verse 1, it also says on several occasions that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 9:34 is one place we see that. And so while it's saying that God will harden whom he wills, that's not to say that he's not giving a choice to that person. It's saying that he's choosing what is his will, and therefore he chooses that those who don't like his will and therefore reject it will of necessity, or not necessity, but naturally, according to their free will and therefore rebellion, will be hardened. And the Jews who have rejected the Christ are hardened just like Pharaoh, and their fate will just be like Pharaoh spiritually if they don't submit to God's will. Which is really where we get to our third objection. And it really has a lot to do, and I think we'll not see it for the first few verses, but we will eventually see it. It really has reference to God destroying those who fail to repent of their sins. And so here in chapter 10, Paul will, as we alluded to earlier, say, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And he goes on in chapter 11 to illustrate that they can still be saved when he tells the Gentiles, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God." In verse 22 of chapter 11, this is addressed to the Gentiles. "Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also," that is, in addition to the unbelieving physical Jew, "will be cut off. And they," that is, the physical Jew who has rejected the Christ, "they also, if they do not continue in unbelief," that is, they accept the Christ, they have faith in him and obey him, "they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." So never ever in this text does God say that if you are a physical Jew that you are all of a sudden cast off and you're condemned to hell. He's saying that if you are anybody, and physical Jews are not excluded from anybody, that's inclusive of everyone. if you're anyone who has rejected my will of salvation by faith in Christ, then you will be rejected from salvation. But if you repent of that unbelief and you therefore obey the gospel, then you will be accepted just like any other Jew who has accepted Christ or any other Gentile who has accepted Christ. And this allusion to the potter and the clay in the next section that we'll look at ultimately have reference to some context in the Old Testament where God is calling Israel to repentance. That if you repent, God will not destroy you. But if you don't repent, God will destroy you. In other words, God has decided what will bring salvation and God has decided what will bring destruction. And it's up to you to choose which part you want to be on. And so verse 19 through 21, the apostle continues and he says this, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" And so we'll pause there and consider these verses firstly. And so here's the Jewish thought that Paul's perceiving. If God hardens whom he wills, he has mercy on whom he wills, but he also hardens whom he wills. And obviously what Paul is implying is that ethnic Israel who has rejected the Christ, not ethnic Israel as a total, but ethnic the greater part of ethnic Israel who has rejected the Christ, that they are obviously being implicated as those who are hardened before God. And God hardens whom he wills, then why is God finding fault with them? In other words, God says, I only harden who I want to harden. And Paul says, you, ethnic Israel who have rejected Christ, are hardened, then isn't that God's fault? Why is he punishing us? He chose us to be hardened. But that, of course, is completely wrong. It's placing blame on God, and that's why he'll say in verse 20, who are you to reply against God? Who are you to, you know, bring it all back on God? And what this isn't is an honest question. This is not an honest question. Why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? This would obviously be coming from a people who are dishonest, who are not wanting to know God's will, who have rejected his will, who have rejected his son. And oftentimes, when we're caught in our own trespass or wrongdoing, we have the tendency, or have had the tendency, to, you know, change the discussion, put it on someone else. Well, what about him? Or, well, what about this? Isn't it your fault? And that's exactly what Paul is perceiving the Jews would do, and that's what they've been doing in the first two objections. Why does he still find fault? If he hardens whom he wills, and we are hardened, doesn't that mean it's according to his will? But you see, that's obviously a misunderstanding of the concept of how he hardens and how he determines who will have mercy displayed to them. It's the difference of classes, as we've noted earlier, or the difference of groups. This group will be given mercy because of their adherence to my plan, and then those who do not adhere to my plan are a part of this group who are hardened and therefore will receive punishment. You know, this reminds us of Romans 3 in verses 5 and 6, a similar situation where the apostle is considering the sin of the Jews and therefore the fact that they stand condemned before God not having accepted the Christ. And Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? And so what the sin of the Jews did is it demonstrated God's righteousness was never according to the keeping of the Old Testament. But God's righteousness was always according to faith in his Son, faith in Christ. And the disobedience and sin of the Jews made that manifest because the law itself says, continuing in that context, that they are sinners. And the law is addressing, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth must be stopped. And that they're shown that salvation cannot be found under the perfect keeping of the old law, but it's only found by salvation in Christ. So this very aspect of the sin of the Jews brought about ultimately the implementation and revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel, which is by faith in Christ. And what they were suggesting is, if that sin of ours, that evil of ours, unrighteousness of ours, brought about the good gospel plan of salvation of God, then why are we at fault? Why is He going to inflict His wrath upon us? Well, because you've rejected it and you're in sin. And so just because something good may come from something bad does not necessitate God rewarding the bad from which it came. And that's the same case here. You have this idea of some being hardened according to God's will and some receiving mercy according to God's will, and they're trying to turn it around on God, and they're completely tearing up the whole context of God's plan of salvation. And so first, He reproves them, really, in verse 20. Who are you to reply against God? And He also addressed that in chapter 3. We remember He quoted from Psalm 51 when He said in verse 3, "What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." That's a quotation of Psalm 51, which we remember famously is a psalm of David's repentance regarding his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's wife. And what David did is he owned up to his sin and he said, "God, you're right. I have sinned and I want you to forgive me." And that's the exact opposite of what the Jews are doing. They're saying, "God, you're telling me that I'm in sin and therefore you're rejecting me. But how dare you reject me? How dare you be unfaithful to me?" And what Paul was calling them to do in chapter 3 is what David did. Recognize your sin, own up to it, be honest, and submit to God. He is not the one to be blamed. He is always just in His judgment. And that's really similarly what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 9. He's saying, "Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" And to understand furthermore that, consider verse 21. "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" So this idea of "why have you made me like this" would indicate not just that God had made the Jewish people unfaithful. That certainly is not the case. Their unfaithfulness is from their own obstinacy and their own rebellion. But that God has chosen those people who are unfaithful, that is, they do not have faith in the Christ, God's Son, to ultimately be lost. And so in that way, God has made them in regard to this. And so why did God make me like this, the Jew is saying? Well, ultimately, it's in the same way He hardened Pharaoh in the context. He hardened Pharaoh, that's a true statement, but it's also a true statement that Pharaoh hardened himself. And so God made me like this. Well, that's true to an extent because God's truth is this, and He says, if anyone rejects my truth, then he's being hardened and he's destined to damnation, not salvation. But the reason His truth is being rejected is because of your unwillingness to accept it. So He may have made you like this in one respect because He chose the people who reject Christ to be lost, but you made yourself like this in rejecting the Christ in the first place. And so consider this idea of the potter and the clay. God has power, as the potter, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Well, what's He mean by this? This is a reference to a couple of places in the Old Testament scriptures. I want us to notice Isaiah 29 first. Isaiah 29 and verses 13 through 16. Verse 16 especially says, "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Now, to understand this context, consider verse 13, which is also a familiar scripture to us as it's quoted other places, namely Matthew 13 and the parable of the sower right in between, where Jesus explains why He's speaking to them in parables. "Therefore the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore he'll perform a marvelous work among the people and wonder, And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, who say, who sees us and who knows us? And then that's when he says in verse 16, you have it turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made of say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Essentially, what the Israelites there were trying to do is stay in the state they wanted to stay in. Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Remember in Matthew 15, I said Matthew 13. Here in Matthew 15 is where Jesus quotes it with the tradition of the elders, that they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And here it's, their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. So in other words, they're trying to dictate how to worship God. They're trying to dictate how to serve God. And so they flip things around. They're the clay. The potter gets to make them into what he wants them to be. But they've got it flipped around, and they're trying to act as the potter, even though they're the clay. And so when they say, he did not make me, or he has no understanding, what they're doing is suggesting that God has no right to dictate what we do. God doesn't have the understanding to know what's best for us. And so, quite obviously, they're misunderstanding the fact that God gets to choose where you go, and God gets to choose how you're saved. And so in that way, in Romans 9, you've got this fitting in nicely where the Jews are saying, wait, salvation should be according to ethnic Israel. You've got to be circumcised to be saved, and you've got to keep the law of Moses to be saved. But they have it switched around. The potter's in control, not you. The potter gets to determine who's going to be saved, not you. Likewise, and remember, as we're turning to Jeremiah 18 is the other place. Jeremiah 18 is where this usage of the potter and clay is found as well. But I alluded earlier to this idea of repentance in this section of Romans 9. And especially in Jeremiah 18, we see that. And I think we saw that in Isaiah. He's calling them to repentance. Stop acting like you're in control and therefore submit to God. But especially in Jeremiah 18. In verses 1 through 12, Jeremiah was told to go to the potter's house, and God would teach him something from the image there. And he went down to the potter's house in Jeremiah 18:3, and there the potter was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. In verse 11, he says, Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And so you have this idea of the clay marred in the potter's hand. But if the potter in this illustration and in its application is God, it's quite obviously not God's fault that the clay was marred. God is perfect. What he wants goes. But we interpret all of this and consider all of this, as we should, through the paradigm of the gospel and of the entirety of the Bible, where God has given man a choice. Man has free will. So unlike what you would have in the literal rendering of the potter and the clay, where if the clay is marred, it's the potter's fault. Well, if the clay is marred and that clay is man or a nation, as Jeremiah 18 indicates, then it's the nation's fault, not God's fault. What God is saying is that I can take that marred clay and I can make it again into another vessel as it seems good to him. And he's saying, I can take you from your destructive nature and your sinfulness and what is, as verse 11 says, is destined to come upon you if you don't repent. I can take you from that state of sin and depravity, and I can make you whole again. And instead of destroying you, I can give you life. But it's up to you. You've got to repent. If you repent of your evil, I'll repent of my evil. But if you repent of your good, I'll repent of my good I promised you. And so even with Israel in Romans 9, that would especially be applied. So verse 9 of Jeremiah 18 continues, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it." So that's a positive thing. "But if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." So if I tell you I'm going to destroy you, if you repent of your evil that was bringing on the destruction, then I won't destroy you. If I say that I'm going to bless you because of the good that you're doing, if you stop doing that good and you start doing evil, well, then I'm not going to bless you. And so it's the same thing with chapter 9 in Romans. He's saying the potter has power of the clay to make from one lump a vessel of honor and another for dishonor. And you get to choose whether you're that vessel of honor or whether you're that vessel of dishonor. Now, we're about to end. We're about to run out of time. But I'll make one more note before we close, and we'll pick up with verse 22 next week. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing Romans, and the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy as well. And he uses this same language in 2 Timothy. He doesn't necessarily specifically mention potter and clay, but what he does mention is what he mentioned in verse 21, a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we kind of see the same logic in that, and we've got to be consistent with our looking at Scripture. And so it certainly helps to look at this context. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, this is what Paul writes. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let every one of you, or let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, because those who are workers of iniquity are not God's, and God knows whose are His." But notice verse 20. "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." So God chooses. This is a vessel for honor. This is a vessel for dishonor. And as we're discussing, He chooses the group or class who would be classified as a vessel of honor or would be classified as a vessel of dishonor. But we get to choose whether we are a part of that group or not. And that's what he says in verse 21 in so many words. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," that is, in verse 20, the vessel of dishonor, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So we go back with that understanding to Romans 9 and verse 21. After their reply, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? Why have you made me like this? Verse 21, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" In other words, God decided these will be my vessels of dishonor. That is, ultimately, those who have rejected my son. These will be my vessels of honor, those who have accepted my son. Now it's up to you whether you accept my son or reject my son. And so since you've rejected my son, you're a vessel of dishonor. And really, you made yourself, as we'll note next time, a vessel of dishonor. Not me. I've shown you the class is those who reject Christ, and you went ahead and made yourself a part of that class by rejecting Christ. It reminds us of some of the parables that Jesus spoke within his ministry about how he sent this worker, he sent this worker, he sent this servant, and they killed all of the servants, and those represented the prophets, and last of all, surely they'll accept my son. So he sends his son to the vineyard, and his son goes in there, and they kill his son. They murder his son. Well, that's exactly what the Jews have done. As verse 22 and 23 will note, God has been long-suffering to them. He's been sending them prophets. They've been persisting in their unrighteousness. And he sent his son last of all. They've rejected his son. And so now physical Israel is being rejected by God. Although, just because you're physical Israel doesn't mean you're rejected by God. If you accept Christ, then you are a child of God. And Paul was one of those people. And so again, remember, especially as we get into discussions of Calvinism and such, where chapter 9 of Romans is a go-to place for the Calvinists, saying, see, God is choosing this individual for salvation, he's choosing this individual as a vessel for honor, and he's choosing this individual for damnation, and this individual as a vessel of dishonor. That's not at all what the context is saying. It's saying that God is choosing a specific people, plural, a group for honor, and a specific people, plural, a group for dishonor, and he's allowing everyone to make their own choice. I want to be of those who are of salvation, or I want to be of those who are dishonor and therefore not obtaining salvation. And so we'll pick up there in Romans chapter 9 and verse 22 next week, if the Lord wills. I thank you for your kind attention this evening, and I hope the study was beneficial to you.